Could turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I don't know why I'm telling you this. It's just kind of fun. It's summer. People come and go in the summer. Last week, there was a guy here that I sort of know. He said this was his 15th time to our church. He comes once a year toward the end of July. He comes to a conference at UCSB, and so he's been here 15 years. And he just said, man, it's fun to watch this church change and grow up and all this. And he's a worship leader at another church in Central California. And I thought, that's really fun. And it's summer, and that's one of the things you get, is somebody who shows up every 15 times in 15 years. So praise God for that. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We're studying the parables of Luke this summer. And 3 weeks ago, we started what is arguably the most famous, and maybe in your opinion, certainly in my opinion, one of the best of Jesus' parables. At the beginning of the chapter in Luke 15, if you're there, look at verses 1 and 2, and you have a problem that's presented. And here it is. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus then gives three parables, in a sense, to answer this charge. And he says, essentially, it's worse than you think. It's not just that I receive them, I pursue them. Three parables. The first is that of a shepherd who loses 1/100th of his wealth. One of his sheep wanders off, and he leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one sheep, and he celebrates with his friends. Parable number two is a woman who loses 10% of her net wealth. She loses one of 10 coins, and she sweeps her house clean and finds the coin, and she celebrates with her friends. And the third answer that Jesus gives is this parable. Sometimes it's called the parable of the two sons. Sometimes it's called the parable of the prodigal son. Or as Tim Keller put in the title of his book, it's the parable of the prodigal God. The word prodigal means to spend lavishly. So who's the prodigal, God or the son? Well, I want us to hear the parable again and just listen to God's word and then hear it. And then we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to look at some very specific words. But Luke writes this, "Then Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and went on a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him out into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' So he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way away, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, that we may eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate." Now, that's where the first part of the parable ends. And if we were all reading in Greek, the next word in the parable is a little tiny, it's called a particle. And it's de, D-E. And that is translated sometimes as what's called a continuative. It's just a continuation, and that's the way the ESV translates it. In the NIV, it says now, and the story goes right on. Sometimes it can be translated as a conjunctive, and. But sometimes that little particle is translated as an adversative, but. Now, with all due respect to the translators of the ESV and the NIV who are far wiser and far smarter than I am, I think they should have translated this as but, and it's my birthday, so I'm going to translate it however I want, okay? But, see, the story changes now. But, his older son was out in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said to him, or asked him what the meaning of these things were. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to enter. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this your son came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you gave him a fattened calf. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting that we celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And this is the word of God. Well, quite a story, isn't it? As we saw last time, this parable is completely unrealistic. It is as unrealistic as the gospel itself. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called this the gospel within the gospel. The greatest strength of the story is that it is unrealistic because it tells us of the love of God in a way that only a parable could. Real life never replicates the love of God. It's just too big for real life. The younger brother asks for and gets his inheritance while his father is still alive, and he basically is saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. The father, shockingly, divides the inheritance, 2/3 for the older brother, 1/3 for the younger brother. The younger brother sells the property at a discount, moves to the far country, to Gentile territory. He spends his inheritance in reckless living. A famine ensues. He ends up feeding pigs. This is a shock to the listener. He decides it would be better to be his father's slave than to starve to death, so he comes home with his proverbial tail between his legs. He is accustomed to the legalism of the first century. He thinks that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. And so he says and reasons to himself, I'll go back and work my way into my father's good graces. I will ask him to treat me not as a son, but as a slave. I'll make some money. I will at least begin to pay back some of my debt. And so he comes home. But instead of meeting a father that will meet him on those terms, he meets, well, someone who's a lot like the God of the Bible, who meets him with reckless abandon, with reckless love, who showers him with kisses and hugs, puts his robe on him and shoes on his feet, gives him a ring for his finger, and begins to throw a party that would have just galvanized the whole village because of the celebration that would be there. He is reinstated immediately, not as a slave, but as a son. Here we find what we might call the inestimable love of the father, whose joy is uncontainable because his son has come home. Wow. Now look at verse 25. Here's the conclusion. As if Jesus says, okay, I've told you about the first son and the father's response, but there's another problem here. It's the older brother. The second half of the parable is very similar structurally to the first half. And Jesus is now going to tell us about the other son. The younger brother comes home. The older brother is out in the field, and ostensibly he doesn't know any of this that's going on, which is testimony to the size of the estate and the vast wealth of the father. Well, finally, at the end of the day, he draws near to the house, and the text says, literally, he heard symphonios and choron. He heard a symphony. He heard music and choron. That's where we get our English word choreography, dancing, circle dancing. The village has been invited to the party. The workday is drawing to a close. The people are arriving. Confusion is everywhere, and the people love it because there's far too much order in a quiet village life of the first century in Palestine. 11 years ago, I had the marvelous opportunity of going to Sudan. Sudan is in northeastern Africa. They're still resolving the war that they were fighting when I was there. And I landed with a group from World Relief in a little tiny village called Lietnam, and it was kind of like the movies, dirt runway, and it was raining, and there was fires burning everywhere. About 100, 150 Africans met us at the plane. And they were in various states of malnutrition and various states of partial clothing, extremely poor people. And we had come as representatives of World Relief. I was with the president, Clive Calver, and it was decided that because we were there, a bull was going to be eaten that night. And this is not like going to Vaughn's and buying some ribeye steak. They slit the bull's throat, and as they did this, these villagers began to sing and dance and shout and dance and sing and shout and dance because they were going to get the best meal they'd had perhaps in a few years. And everybody was invited, and you just have to be there to believe what went on. It was absolutely tremendous. Matter of fact, they all jumped over the bull that was lying there bleeding to death. Kind of gross from our perspective, but for them, it represented a party and food. That's what's going on here in this setting. Not that they're starving to death, but there's a party, and they're going to have a meal that is unlike meals that they normally eat. There's a large crowd that is gathering and mingling and laughing and circle dancing. There's music, and don't picture this calf being cooked on a skewer, but what would have happened is it would have been chopped into pieces, and big chunks of beef would have been cooked in the bread ovens, and the aroma is now filling the house and filling the surrounding area. The joy cry that you hear in the movies sometimes of Middle Eastern women is being, you know, just spoken again and again. And out in front of the house, there's probably a group of young boys. Culturally, they're not allowed to come into the party. They're separate. But they're there. They are hoping for some scraps, perhaps, maybe some hors d'oeuvres. I don't know what they're hoping for. But they are the conduits of information from what's going on inside the house, why the party is taking place, and they give the information to the new people who are coming up from the village for the party. He's come home. The father has received him. They are probably what is in mind in verse 26, if you look at that. He called one of the servants. That word, paideion, from Pais in Greek, could be translated servant, sometimes it is, but it could also be translated young boy. The young boy says to the brother, "Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now think about this. This is the speech of a young boy that is loaded with significance. He tells the older brother, watch this, essentially, a sinner has come, and your father has welcomed him, and he is about to sit down and eat with him. Which is exactly the charge that the Pharisees had against Jesus. He receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the older brother should have been filled with joy that his younger brother has returned. But instead, he is angry. There are some key words. Look at verse 27. He has come and your father has received him back. What? What's it say? Help me out. Safe and sound. One word in Greek. Hygiano. This had to do in the first century with good health, and this is the word from which we get hygiene. But what kind of hygiano did this young son come back with? Certainly not physical health. We know that he's coming back because he doesn't want to starve to death. Perhaps he still stinks of pig slop. He has the war wounds of worldly living. The father has received him back, hygiano, safe and sound. How? Relationally. Fascinating to me. In the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. And you know one of the words in the Old Testament in Hebrew for sure. Most of us do. The word shalom means what? Peace. The word shalom is the word for peace. And if you've ever heard anybody teach about the word peace or shalom, they say, people like me will tell you, in the Old Testament, shalom means more than the absence of war. It's that, but it's more than that. It's the presence of goodness, of wholeness, of completeness, of relational solidarity. Well, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and about 200 years, a little less than that, before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament is translated into Greek, and that translation is called the Septuagint. When it came time to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, every time in the Hebrew Bible that we run across the word shalom, they rendered that word with this word in Greek, hygiano, peace, wholeness. Your Father has received him back with this peace, with this wholeness. I am married. I've been married 30 years and had a good time being married. And many years of our marriage, we've been in marriage groups. And one of the things you do in marriage groups, at least we did, is you read books about marriage. And you talk about them. You eat and you talk about the books. And most Christian marriage books say essentially the same thing. They say, treat her really nice or treat him really nice and forgive each other and you have a great marriage. And then you pay $20 for that book. Okay? But it's good. It's wisdom. I got in trouble this morning for making fun of that because, what I said was... they're all the same except for this book. This is a book by Walter Wongren called As For Me and My House. And then Trimper Longman was here this morning. He said, well, I wrote two of those other books, but oh, well. But I said, sorry, Trimper, I didn't know. But so there's three of them that are different, okay? But at any rate, Walter Wongren was a Lutheran pastor. And he's now a professional writer, and that's all he does. But at the time, he was a Lutheran pastor, and his marriage, you might say, was mediocre at best. And one night, he wakes up in the middle of the night, realizes his wife is not in bed with him, and he goes out into the living room, and he finds that he's killed his wife. He hasn't killed her physically. He's killed her soul. And she is dead to him and to the marriage. And I opened this book kind of with a bad attitude, I remember. I thought, oh, another cheesy Christian marriage book. And I've probably read this 5 or 6 times, I would imagine, since the first reading 20 years ago. Because Walter Wongren, as this great writer, is able to weave a tale and tell his own story, and it just galvanized my heart. But he's killed his wife. She is on the couch. She is not responsive to him. And he decides that he will live without love in the context of marriage. So it's a very intriguing story. He just goes to dinner with her every night and sits at the kitchen, and there's not a word exchanged because she is done. And they go about their chores and church life, and there's just a deadness in their marriage. And then, after a few chapters of him describing this, here's what we read. I want you to hear a few paragraphs. His wife's name is Thane. He says, Thane could not forgive me. This is a plain fact. My sin was greater than her capacity to forgive, had lasted longer than her kindness, had grown more oppressive than her goodness. This was not a single act nor a series of acts, but my being. My sin was the murder of her spirit, the unholy violation of her soul identity, the blithe assumption of her presence, as though she were furniture. I had broken her. How could a broken person be at the same time whole enough to forgive? No, Thane was created finite and could not forgive me. But Jesus could. One day Thane, and this is after months, and we've read about this by this point, one day Thane stood in the doorway of my study looking at me. I turned in my chair and saw that she was not angry. Small Thane, delicate, diminutive Thane, she was not glaring, but was gazing at me with gentle, questioning eyes. This was totally unexpected, both her presence and her expression. There was no reason why she should be standing there at all. No detail I've forgotten to tell you. Yet, for a full minute, we looked at one another. And then she walked to my side where I sat, and she touched my shoulder, and she said, Wally, will you hug me? I leapt from my chair. I wrapped her all around in two arms and squeezed my wife, so deeply in my body, and we both burst into tears. Would I hug her? Oh, but the better question was, would she let me hug her? And she did. Dear Lord Jesus, where did this come from, this sudden, unnatural, undeserved willingness to let me touch her, to hug her, to love her? Not from me, I was her ruination. Not from her, because I had killed that part of her. This came from you. How often had I hugged her before? I couldn't count the times. How good had those hugs been? I couldn't measure the goodness. But this hug, don't you know? It was my salvation. Different from any other and more remarkable, because this is the hug I should never have had. This is forgiveness. The law was gone. Rights were abandoned. Mercy took their place. We were married again. And it was you, Christ Jesus, in my arms, within my graceful fane, one single common hug, and we were alive again. And he ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. But verse 28, the older brother is angry and refused to go in. The father is overjoyed, and the brother says, make this slob get a job and return some money and pay back the dues that he owes you, then welcome him into the family. He's angered. He sees the grace of the Father, and he's not amazed. He is infuriated. Have you ever known people like this, by the way, in the church? I hope not, but I have. Who, when they see a new convert, instead of expressing immediate joy, express suspicion, wanting that person to prove himself or herself. That's an elder brother mentality. This elder brother refuses to enter and now becomes an insult to the Father. There is a role for the elder brother to play at this party. His role, prescribed by his society, is that he would serve the guests as a representative of his father. But he stays outside, and accordingly, he is ashamed to his father. You remember the Esther story in the Bible? This might ring a little bit of a bell to us, but in the Bible, there's a story of Esther. Starts out with King Xerxes. He throws a party, and this is better than this party, actually. 7 days into the party, he's been drinking a lot, and he's with all of his friends, and the chapter opens with all of this festivity. And at the seventh day of the party, chapter one of Esther, Xerxes says, okay, bring in the queen, Queen Vashti. And she refuses to come. And this is the opening of the whole story. She refuses to come. He is so shamed and so infuriated that he banishes her from the kingdom for life. She's done. Now, those listening to this parable originally would have expected a similar response from the father. They would have expected him either to beat the son or maybe to lock him up and deal with this situation tomorrow, but not this father. This father, who's an image of our heavenly father, is the father who loves luxuriously, indiscriminately. He doesn't keep score. He doesn't have resentment. Look at the second half of verse 28. He comes out. He makes the initiative. He comes out and entreated him. Well, that's a fun word in Greek. In Greek, you build words. We do it in English, too. We just don't know it. We're so good at it. But that word is built on the verb kaleo, which means to call. In Greek, enkaleo is to call against or to accuse. Eiskaleo is to call in, to invite. Epikaleo is to call by name. Prakaleo is to provoke, to challenge. You know one of them, ekkaleo, ekklesia. It's to call out. That's the Greek word for church. Now, this is none of those words. This is parakaleo, to call alongside. He goes out and entreats his son. He parakaleos him, to reconcile him, to appeal, to entreat. And not once. The tense of the verb makes it clear that he did this over and over and over again. He is begging his son to come inside, and the elder brother will have none of it. It's fascinating. In verse 29, the elder brother skips the respectful way to address his father. He should have said, Master Father, or esteemed father, but instead he says simply, look. And again, the listener would have been shocked. The elder brother refuses what every other character in the parable has embraced. Have you noticed? Every other character in the chapter, I should say. The woman searches for her lost coin. The shepherd searches for his lost sheep. The father searched for and ran for his lost son. But here, the last character in the parable, the older brother, scorns his younger brother, his repentant brother. What does he say? I have served you, literally, I have slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a goat. Wow. Supreme irony, really, is that now, you know, after the younger brother left, and there's been some period of time here, the older brother has owned the whole estate. He could have thrown a party for himself, couldn't he? He owns everything. But he is consumed with doing his part, playing his role, and there is no joy in him. And in the end, it turns out that he doesn't care any more about the father than the younger brother did. He is after the same ends. He wants the estate. He wants the pleasures of the estate, but he doesn't want to please the father. So the younger brother looks for it with profligate living, with wild, reckless living. The older brother looks for it with what? With obedience, with doing the right thing. And now he's become self-satisfied and smug and envious and prideful and bitter and sarcastic and angry and resentful, full of hate and stinginess and self-deception. End of parable. What do we do with it? 3 weeks ago when we started this parable, I referenced a guy named Ken Bailey. He's a New Testament scholar who lived in the Middle East for 40 years and wrote a lot of good books. He wrote a whole book on this parable called The Cross and the Prodigal. And in that book, he said, a parable, we ought not think of it as a delivery system for information. It's not. He says, rather, we ought to think of it as a house into which you can go and live for a little while. And he says, when you live inside the house, you can look out the window and learn all kinds of things as you look out the windows from the perspective of the parable. So if we were to do that, what would we see in this parable? We would see something of the nature of rebellion. The younger brother, watch this, and the elder brother both rebel, but they rebel in very different ways. We can rebel by breaking the rules. We can rebel by keeping the rules. And so in this room, perhaps, some of us have rebelled. Maybe we are rebelling right now. Outwardly. Maybe we have fathered a child out of wedlock. Maybe we have a DUI on our record. Maybe we've been investigated by the IRS for good reason. Perhaps we've dipped our toes into the world of sexual misconduct and promiscuity. Perhaps our eyes are lingering in places that they shouldn't linger. Maybe we're just addicted to wealth and status and success, and it's an idol in our lives. Outward rebellion. But others of us in this room live lives of inward rebellion, and no one around us can see it. We avoid Jesus by keeping the rules, but we don't keep them from the heart. We don't keep them from gratitude. We don't want the Father's kiss. We want to keep our distance. We want to earn our inheritance. Flannery O'Connor wrote a great book called Wise Blood, a novel, and the lead character is a man named Hazel Motes. She says this about him early in the book. She says, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. You see, if you can avoid sin, you don't need a Savior. So we do what we think is required of us, and accordingly, we think that God owes us. And then we're surprised when people that we don't think are as good as we are enjoy things that we don't enjoy. He gets a fattened calf, I didn't even get a goat. They have marriage and family, and I didn't even get to be married. There's an equation that obedience places God in our debt and that he will owe us a good life. About 30 years ago, I had a friend who was a pastor, and he just got fired one day, went to work and had no idea there was any problem, got fired. And so a long time ago, and I've forgotten the details of the story, but I distinctly remember talking with this man's wife, who I didn't know terribly well, but she said this. She said, "This is never what I expected when I worked all those years to put him through seminary." Now, I don't want to lambast her. It's been a long time, but just think of the equation that's there. I worked hard, my husband worked hard, and we didn't expect this kind of disappointment. God owes us. Some of us need to radically redefine sin in our minds. Yes, sin is breaking the rules. It is that. It's a violation of God's laws. But it is more than that. It's much more fundamental. It's a matter of the heart. Sin is a rebellion, first and foremost, against God Himself. And one of the great ways to do that is to serve as our own Savior and not need Him. I've referenced it a couple of times already. Tim Keller wrote this book called Prodigal God, and I want to quote him. He says, "The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, nor is it something halfway along a spectrum between two poles. It is something else altogether. The gospel is distinct from the other two approaches in its view of this. Everyone is wrong." That's encouraging. "Everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and enter the grace of God." So the younger brothers of the world feel justified, and they say in their minds, "I am open-minded, I'm tolerant, I'm not like those who have racial prejudice, I'm not like those who neglect the poor, I'm not like those who restrict other people's rights. If everyone thought and behaved as I do, well, then the world would be a better place." But the older brothers of the world say, "I've made something of myself. I paid my way through college and law school. I've made my contribution to society. The real problem with the world is that there aren't more people like me." And Jesus says, no. "The broken are in and the proud are out, and you're all proud. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And if you don't know you're lost, Jesus cannot do anything for you." Second, we see the consequences of freedom, don't we? When the younger brother gets his property, he's free. He is free, and he goes and squanders his wealth. God and the Father let him go his own way. The elder brother gets his property. He's free. He can do whatever he wants. And the Father allows him to rebel in his own way. There is no joy, there is no goat, there are no friends. And know this, brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father will let us go our own way. Don't ever think that God will protect you ultimately from yourself. I had a friend in college who took a brief foray into the world of sexual immorality. He lost his virginity, and it broke his heart. He was a believer, and he broke his own heart. And in the midst of that, as we talked, he shared with me that he was disappointed in God, that God would let him go down that path. Listen, God saves us. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can withstand, but he will not turn us into robots. He will always respect our freedom, and we can use that freedom to make a mess of our lives, and we will pay the price of that mess. Or we can allow that freedom to bring us into the embrace and the kiss and the love of the Father, and to eat the fattened calf, we can enter the joy of the Master. Well, we're in the house, and we see two kinds of repentance. There are two kinds, not one. There is older brother repentance, and I've seen it in the church. I've seen it in my own life. That's the repentance that says, "I've messed up, so I need to try harder. I'll go to church. I'll give a little more money. I'll avoid doing the bad things I've been doing." And this is the repentance that makes us feel good for a little while. But is the repentance not of a son in relation with the Father, but of a slave? It's the repentance of duty, of debt payment, of self-righteousness. And again, we'll feel good for a little while, but ultimately we will fall on our own resources. And we'll fall flat on our faces. But there is younger brother repentance as well. That's the repentance that falls at the feet of the Father and says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I don't deserve anything. I can never earn anything. And at that point, what happens? We feel the embrace of the Father, his kiss, his ring, his robe, his shoes. Those of us in this room with older brother tendencies, and I'm one of them, need to pray for what the Puritans called the gift of tears. Remember Luke 7, the woman who breaks the perfume jar and pours it on the feet of Jesus and then wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. She's broken. The rest of the Pharisees there want to talk about theology. She's the one who receives the kiss, the forgiveness. Joseph Philpott was known as the succeeder. He left the Church of England in the 19th century, 1835, and he became what is called a strict and particular Baptist. Wow. Listen to what he said in one of his sermons. I put this up here not for you, but for me. There is much presumption, pride, hypocrisy, deceit, delusion, formality, superstition, and self-righteousness to be purged out of the heart of God's child. Calvin Miller said that true worship begins with a broken heart. Fourth, as we look out of the windows of this house, we see the depth of the Father's joy. The parable, I don't know if you noticed, is left unfinished. We don't really know how it turns out. We might say that this is three parables with four stories. And the first three stories end really well, don't they? Look at your Bibles. Verse 6, the shepherd finds his sheep. He exults over that one lost sheep. He calls his friends and neighbors and he says what? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And he doesn't have to explain his joy to anyone. The woman exults over finding that last coin. Look at verse 9. She calls her friends and neighbors and she says exactly the same thing. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. And she doesn't have to explain her joy to anyone. The father finds his lost son in the street. He calls his friends and neighbors, in effect, with this party and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost son. And he doesn't have to explain his joy to anyone. But the father has to explain his joy to the elder brother. Now again, those hearing the parable would expect the father to beat the son, to banish him from the family for his disrespect, lock him up and deal with it later. But the father continues entreating the son. Do you see it? Do you see the father's just unremitting, unceasing love for you? I just started a book recently. It's called Beautiful Boy: A Father's Journey Through His Son's Addiction. And it's written by a man named David Sheff, and it's about the methamphetamine addiction of his son and just the broken heart of the father. But there's the most curious twist in the middle of the story. The father has what's called a subarachnoid brain hemorrhage, and he thinks he has a splitting headache, and he just about dies, and he wakes up in the hospital. And as he wakes up in the hospital, it's in the story, he cannot remember anything. He doesn't know who the President of the United States is. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know his wife's name. Get this, he doesn't even know his own name. But every day when a nurse comes in, he is asking if he can call his son with a drug problem. And he knows at least half of the phone number. All of this stuff wiped out from his memory, but he knows that his heart is for his son. Now listen, our God doesn't forget a thing, except for our sins when we come to him in faith. But his mind is fixed on you because of his love for you. Christ is saying in this parable that I go out onto the street for the prodigal and I go into the courtyard for you. I humble myself and I take on public shame for the prodigal, and I humble myself and I take on public shame for you. There is an invitation in this parable for every one of us in this room. For younger brothers who are rebelling openly, for elder brothers who are rebelling very politely, maybe for middle children, you figure that out, I don't know. All that is necessary for us to come and receive this embrace is a broken heart, a contrite heart, and a readiness to receive the kiss. Well, the parable ends. Does it? Well, not really. This trilogy of parables comes to what I'm going to call a dramatic unconclusion. The listener says, well, what's going to happen to the older brother? And we just never find out. Literally, the first parable has 8 stanzas. The second half of the parable has 7. And the brother's just left outside. How would you end the parable? Here's the way I wish Jesus would have said it. And the elder brother fell to his knees, confessed what a dolt he had been, and begged his father's forgiveness. And at that moment, the father threw his arms around his elder son, kissed him repeatedly, and the two went arm in arm into the banquet that was just getting started, and they began to eat and drink and dance. That's the way I wish the parable ended. But if we read the Gospel of Luke and think through it, the parable might have read like this. And the elder brother picked up a huge stick and beat his father on the head until he died. Because that's exactly what happens. Jesus, when he utters this parable, is on his way where? Do you remember? To Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the Pharisees, who are bringing these charges against him, and the Sadducees, who hate each other, by the way, they join hands and conspire to put Jesus to death, to beat him on the head with a stick until he's dead. They refused to enter the party. They remained steadfast in their pride, smug in their self-satisfaction to the bitter end. As if Jesus is asking us, what about us? Will you go in to the party? Have you gone in? Will you enter the joy of your master? Let's pray together. Well, holy God, what a twist to this story. The father could have and perhaps should have beaten his older son for his insolence. And yet this father was beaten by the son to death, even death on a cross. And out of this most evil act in history, you accomplished our redemption. Out of this shameful end to the story of Jesus Christ, you have invited us to a banquet that will go on forever and ever. I want to pause for a moment in my prayer and just ask where you find yourself in this story. Are you on the inside? Are you at the banquet? Or has your prideful rebellion, whether younger brother rebellion or older brother rebellion, has your prideful rebellion kept you on the outside looking in? Have you received the Father's kiss? Have you let him put shoes on your feet and a robe on your back and a ring on your finger? Or do you insist on being clothed in your own righteousness? Lord, we come to you as younger brothers, telling you we deserve nothing. We come with empty hands and broken hearts, and we ask for your grace and forgiveness. And we come knowing the kind of God you are. You're the God who runs to us in the street and the God who leaves the party to ask us to come in. And so, Lord, we say, soften our elder brother hearts so that we too might receive your kiss and your ring and your robe. Amen. Well, if you know him and if you've come to him in faith, I want you to come having confessed your sins and eat and drink the bread and the wine. This is testimony to the great price that Christ paid for us, the ultimate shame that he bore for us. Maybe you've heard enough of the gospel today to give your life to Christ for the first time, and you can join us in this meal. This is a commemorative meal where Jesus told us to eat and drink in memory of him. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left, and they will pray with you about big things and little things. The lights are going to come down. Let's confess our sins and rejoice in this forgiveness that we have.